We're going to go to Rome tonight. We took a trip to Rome last year and see what is happening with the Roman Catholic Church today and look in the Scriptures as far as what the Bible says about the Roman Catholic Church and things that are happening in our day, the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. One of the reasons we believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God is a fulfilled prophecy. And this is a prophecy in Revelation chapter 17 of the end of the age and of a religious entity that will exist then. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So it carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. It's one of the amazing prophecies of the Bible. Catholicism foreviews this prophecy, but it does not completely fulfill it. Catholicism is aligned. This entity, this religious entity, is aligned with the Antichrist. Look at Revelation 17, verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. Verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels. verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations. It's verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And so this religious woman, this woman was sitting on a beast, and the beast had seven heads and ten horns. Now look at Revelation 13, verse 1. This is how the Spirit of God describes the Antichrist in Revelation 13. The seven heads and the ten horns refer to the kingdom of the Antichrist. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. And so this religious harlot of Revelation 17 is aligned with the Antichrist. Now look with me at 1 John 2, verse 18, and we'll see that there's two aspects of the Antichrist, historic and prophetic. In 1 John 2, verse 18, and the same is also true with this religious harlot of Revelation 17. There's a historic aspect and a prophetic aspect of it. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. It is the last time. It's been the last time for 2,000 years. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, Antichrist singular, shall come, prophetic future, even now are there many Antichrists, now historic, for the last 2,000 years there have been Antichrist plural in the world, and the same is true of this religious harlot in Revelation 17, and there's a historic aspect and a prophetic aspect. Now, I want to go to Rome tonight, and a trip that we took to Rome in April of 2003, the headquarters for the Roman Catholic Church. Very, very interesting trip. We saw there, of course, many historic things, such as the Colosseum, and it was became an infamous place. It was there that they fought, the beast and the gladiators fought against one another and against various wild beasts. These depict those scenes back in the days of the Roman Empire, the Colosseum. But they also put Christians to death there in that Colosseum, put to death by wild beasts. And that was the Roman Empire, the day when Jesus came, the Roman Empire that put Jesus to death. But that old Roman Empire was superseded by ecclesiastical Rome, the Church of Rome. And the Church of Rome took the old pagan things of the Roman Empire and Christianized them.
Right.
And you see that everywhere you go in Rome today. St. Mary Minerva Church has an obelisk out front that formerly was at the Temple of Isis, the goddess Isis. And so they Christianized that, and it's in front of one of their churches today. And that's where Rome got its doctrine of Mary. It was a pagan doctrine of a female deity that had a supernatural baby. And they Christianized that, and they made Mary into that goddess and the little baby Jesus that she holds. Now here's the goddess Isis, and she's holding a little baby god, Horus. And that's almost exactly like the depictions of the Madonna that we see with her little baby. And this particular one, they look almost exactly the same, because that's where this doctrine came from. It certainly did not come from the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible about Mary being the Queen of Heaven or the ever-Virgin or any of this. But it came from paganism. Here we see a picture of Isis in the Vatican Library, picture that we took when we were there, on the right, and on the left is Mary. And you can see the similarities, even in the clothing there, and the crown, and everything. There's an obelisk outside of St. John Lateran Church that once stood at the Temple of the Sun in Rome. And it was just Christianized and placed outside of a church. The pillars inside of this large Catholic cathedral once belonged to the Temple of Jupiter, or Zeus. And they Christianized that and sprinkled a little holy water on it, I suppose, and brought it into the church there. Everywhere you go, you see Christianized paganism in Rome. Trevi Fountain is an example of that. Trevi Fountain has Neptune leading the horses out of the ocean. And up above it is the papal seal and the crown and the keys of Peter. The Trident Fountain. The Trident is a pagan god associated with the water. And here's the fountain. And yet there in the center of it, you can see right in the center, is the papal crown. The tiara, they call it. In the heart of Rome. And they have Christianized these pagan things. We visited the mother of all churches, it's called, St. John the Lateran. And on the front of this church, in the marble, is carved in Latin the words, Most Holy Lateran Church, Mother and Mistress of all churches of the city and of the world. Mother and Mistress, they say, of this church right here tonight. Mother and Mistress of all the churches of the world. This is the palace where the popes lived until the 14th century. And it was the headquarters of the popes before they moved to the Vatican. It was the scene of a very famous thing in church history, the Cadaver Synod in the 9th century. And Pope Stephen VI dug up the body of his predecessor, Pope Formosus, and he charged him with heresy. Well, the Pope was dead, so he didn't have much to say about it. And so he was convicted of heresy. And it was called the Cadaver Synod. The old baptistry in that church is very interesting because, as you can see, it was set down in the ground about 3 feet or so or more down below the ground. And it used to be a pool of water in which they would baptize in the very early days of the Roman Catholic Church. Since then, they've put a little infant baptismal font in the middle of it. But you can see the history there that even Rome used to baptize by immersion. The Anglican Church baptized by immersion all the way until the 16th century. And the Orthodox Church still does baptize by immersion. Another baptistry in the early days of the Roman Empire illustrates that. In Portugal, a missionary sent me this recently, going back to the 2nd century. And you can see how deep that baptismal pool is. If you are sprinkling a baby, or even baptizing a baby, you do not have a pool of water that big. There's no necessity of it. And so we can see the history of scriptural baptism slowly fading away in these apostate churches. We also saw in Rome the holy stairs. And they claimed that the angels brought this from Jerusalem, and these are the stairs that Jesus walked on during his trial with Pilate. And the Roman Catholics go to these stairs. Brother Snyder took this picture. And they're crawling up these stairs on their knees, hoping to attain a spiritual blessing that way. We saw the confessional booths. The priest, when the priest is there in the booth, the little red light is on, telling you that the priest is home. You can tell your confession, confess your sins to him. And there on the right, we see the priest is waiting for someone to come, confess his sins, and pretty soon someone came and kneeled down there. They call it auricular confession. And they confess, that means confession in the ear. And the priest bends down there with his ear next to the grid and the screen. And they confess their sins into the ear of that priest. We spent an entire day at the Vatican. Very interesting day. We got to see the Pope that day. John Paul II gave a general audience in St. Peter's Square. It was a large crowd. They brought him in the Pope-mobile, the open-air Pope-mobile. This is the machine that he was in when he was shot several years ago. The man tried to assassinate him. That was out in St. Peter's Square. And, of course, he's very feeble. They helped him into the chair. And he gave his speech. Big crowd there. They were saying, "Viva la Papa, viva la Papa." Long live the Pope as he was coming in. He made this statement in his speech. The earth is pervaded by cosmic ecstasy. You say, what's that mean? I don't know. He doesn't know either. By the way, the Vatican has a dress code. Nothing wrong with the dress code. Better than a lot of Baptist churches I know. Inside of the Vatican, you find St. Peter's altar. The Catholic Church claims that this is where Peter was buried. It's a massive thing, 5 stories tall. Huge altar over the tomb, they say, of Peter. Of course, there's no evidence that Peter ever was in Rome. There's a lot of evidence that he wasn't. The statue of Peter is there. It has a silver foot that people come along and kiss. Kiss the foot of Peter. Used to be the statue of Jupiter, but it's Christianized. Peter would never have allowed someone to kiss his foot. It's blasphemy. It's an act of worship. They've taken these pagan things and Christianized them. Underneath the altar is the alleged tomb of Peter. Now, Paul wrote letters to Rome. But he didn't mention Peter. If Peter had been there, he would have mentioned it. Peter wasn't at Rome. Many of the popes are buried there, underneath the giant altar. And then we went into the Vatican Museum. It's filled with gods and goddesses, not even Christianized. Diana is there. Diana of the Old Testament. Diana of the New Testament. Paul had a lot of trouble because of her worship. And Bacchus, the goddess of revelry and drunkenness. Bacchus is there. Many images of Bacchus is there. Then we found the Chapel of the Bones. Very interesting place. For some reason, Rome loves the old bones. And here's a whole chapel full. In fact, room after room, several rooms off of a hallway were filled with these bones, arranged in decorative fashion on the walls and the ceilings. Rooms full of skulls. Each room sort of focused on a different kind of bone. Eerie, weird place, I'll tell you that much. Nothing scriptural about this. Room after room filled with bones. Bones of old monks, they say. I wonder if they had permission. And you see the skeleton, full skeleton of children on the ceiling, on the walls. And in the 18th century, one of the popes granted a plenary indulgence for anyone that would visit this chapel on the first Sunday in October. We were there in April. We didn't get in on that deal. But if you're ever in Rome in October, you can take advantage of that plenary indulgence, forgiveness of sins. In one of the Catholic churches in Rome is the Mouth of Truth. And they believe that if you're honest and you put your hand in the mouth, nothing will happen. But if you're a liar, it will eat your arm. In one of the churches, they say that John the Baptist's head is there. John the Baptist's head in this church. It's in a little glass box. I don't know whose head it is. But it's somebody's head there for sure. And they say that's John the Baptist, and they go and they worship there. In the main Jesuit church, there's something very interesting. There's a marble image of Mary casting Luther and Hess out of heaven very violently because of their false doctrine, speaking against the Pope and such. So they say that Mary got very upset about that. And then I visited St. Paul Without the Walls, a very big Catholic church. Massive Catholic church in Rome. And there I saw a mass performed by some bishops or archbishops, high prelates in the Catholic church. And notice what they're clothed in. And they perform the mass, they hold up the cup, the chalice, and it's made out of gold. Golden cup. And then we visited St. Mary Major Church, the main Mary Church in Rome. Massive church. And on the ceiling is an artwork of Jesus crowning Mary, Queen of Heaven. She's sitting there in His throne with Him. Mary is there in a statue as the Queen of Peace. And below the altar of that church, they say Jesus' manger is there, if you ever wonder what happened to it. Down below the altar, you go down the stairs, and there is they say the manger of Jesus. It's encased in gold today. Not a whole lot like it was when Jesus came. And there it is. Who knows what's under there, but the manger of Jesus. And outside of that church is Mary on the cross with Jesus. Jesus on one side of the cross and Mary on the other side. The Bible here has something to say about the pictures we've seen. And I'm convinced tonight that Revelation 17 is talking about Rome. Let's think about some reasons why. We read the first 8 verses of the first six verses of this passage. But her character here, the character of this harlot, identifies her with Rome. What is she called? She's called a whore. It's not a very polite word, but it's a word to describe something that's real. Whore, an unfaithful woman. And this is true of Rome, both spiritually and literally. The Roman Catholic Church has been associated with immorality all through the centuries. The popes, the priests. Even the Catholic Encyclopedia admits this. Just a few examples. Pope Sergius III, 10th century, had two of his predecessors put to death and fathered an illegitimate son. And so he was a real father. Pope John the 12th, the 10th century, is described in the Catholic Encyclopedia as a coarse, immoral man whose life was such that the Lateran Palace was spoken of as a brothel. Pope Benedict the 9th in the 11th century, he was a murderer and an adulterer. The Catholic Encyclopedia admits he lived a dissolute life. John the 23rd, the 1st John the 23rd in the 15th century, made his brother's wife his mistress and had many more relationships with women, visited and consulted a magician frequently, and he was deposed, finally. He was convicted of 55 crimes, including rape, sodomy, and incest. But he was still a cardinal. Pope Sixtus the 4th in the 15th century erected a house of prostitution in Rome. And they had to pay taxes to the Pope. He got a lot of money that way. Pope Pius II, also the 15th century, before he was Pope, he wrote porno books for a living. Let's choose him to be the Pope. The Catholic Encyclopedia admits that he freely indulged his passions, to say the least. He had two illegitimate children to prove it. Pope Innocent the 8th in the 15th century had at least two illegitimate children of his own that he raised to positions of authority and wealth in the Catholic Church. Pope Alexander the 6th was a vile man. And he had at least four illegitimate children. One of his sons murdered his brother and his own sister's husband. Pope Julius II was a drunken, immoral pope like these others. And his relationships with women produced at least three illegitimate children. And it was said that he had homosexual relations as well. And those are just a few brief examples of the history of the popes. When Luther visited Rome, the 16th century, when Luther visited Rome, it was a turning point in his life as a priest to turn away from the Catholic Church because of what he saw there. He said, instead of a city of prayers and alms, of contrite hearts and holy lives, Rome is full of mocking hypocrisy, defiant skepticism, jeering impiety, and shameless revelry. If there be a hell, Rome is built over it. 15th century. The monasteries were morally filthy. John Christian, in his church history, says the purest spirits in the hierarchy blushed to tell the hard narrative of monastic life in the 16th century, although it made pretension to spotless virtue. Archbishop Morton, in 1490, accused the abbot of St. Albans with emptying the nunneries of modest women and filling them with vile females. That's just a hint at what went on. Charles Chiniquy wrote his expose, The Priest, the Woman, and the Confessional, exposing the vile immorality that went on because of the confession of women to a priest. Nothing's changed. The recent John Jay study that studied the Catholic Church in America from 1950 to 2002 found 10,667 cases of sexual abuse involving 4,292 priests. The study found that the Catholic Church has spent at least $657 million in lawsuits and treatment for priests because of their sexual impurity. Just recently, the Archbishop of Portland filed bankruptcy in July 2004, because the church had that archdiocese had already paid $53 million to settle 130 cases against those immoral and vile priests because of what they did to children and young people. And so her character identifies her with Rome. Secondly, her location identifies her with Rome. In Revelation 17, verse 9, we didn't read this verse, but this tells us her location. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Seven mountains, the seven hills of Rome. Her location identifies her with Rome. Her worldwide reach identifies her with Rome. In verse 1, in Revelation 17, verse 1, her worldwide reach. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked to me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore which sitteth upon many waters. Sitteth upon many waters. And the Word of God tells us in verse 15 what this means. The Bible is self-interpreting. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. She's international. She's international. It doesn't matter where you go in the world, you'll find the Roman Catholic Church there. When we arrived in Nepal in 1979, Rome was there. There weren't many Baptists there. We had the privilege of starting the first Baptist church there. But Rome was there. Rome had been there a long time. Her worldwide reach identifies her with Rome. Her unholy effect upon men identifies her with Rome. In verse 2 of Revelation 17, her unholy effect upon men. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The strange effect upon men, the whole world. An apostate religion allows men to continue in their sinful ways while having a form of religion to soothe their guilty conscience. That's what Rome has allowed all over history. Look at the mafia, Italy. And they commit any debauchery and they'll murder someone, but at the end of the day, they'll call the priest to soothe their guilty conscience with his rituals. Look at Hollywood today. There's a lot of Catholicism there. But utter debauchery, moral filth. Look at Ireland. On a visit to Ireland a few years ago, we went into this Catholic bookstore and there was a whole section of pornography there. In Ireland, they called the Catholic priest filthy beast. Her unholy effect upon men identifies her with Rome. Her illicit relationship with civil government identifies her with Rome. We see that also in verse 2. Whom the kings of the earth, with whom have committed fornication, with the kings of the earth. And apostasy does not hesitate to unite the churches, so-called, with the civil government. And for centuries there were the state churches. And the king would be there and the pope would be there and they would be together. They would rule. We don't find anything like that in the scriptures. The apostles never yoked together with the secular government. Never. The government had its business and the church has its business. And they're to be separate. Her blasphemy identifies her with Rome. In verse 3, her blasphemy. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy. Names of blasphemy. What about the titles of Rome's popes? Even in the secular articles about him in Time magazine or the newspaper, Associated Press articles, they will call him Holy Father. He's not holy and he's not a father. Not supposed to be. Not my father. Certainly not holy. That's a title that belongs to God. It's God's title. Holy Father. They'll call him His Holiness. Only God can be called His holiness. And the only holiness that even a believer has is that which we receive from Jesus Christ. We're not holy.
Amen.
They call Him the Vicar of Christ. The Vicar, the representative of Christ. But that's what the Spirit of God is. And it's blasphemous. Rome's priests bear blasphemous titles. They say, call me Father. Jesus said, call no man Father, as a religious title. They're ordained. When a Catholic priest is ordained, they're ordained after the order of Melchizedek. But only Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews, can be ordained after the order of Melchizedek. He had no beginning, no end. But every Catholic priest has both. It's blasphemy to be ordained after the order of Melchizedek. And so her blasphemy identifies her with Rome. Her clothing identifies her with Rome. We see that in Revelation 17, verse 4. And the woman was arrayed. She's got clothing, special clothing, in purple and scarlet color. And we saw that in the pictures tonight. We saw that in the Catholic Mass, and the bishops were there. And in the Catholic Encyclopedia, it describes the capa magna, which is the cloak that the bishops wear. It says it's a cloak with a long train and a hooded shoulder cape. It was purple wool for bishops and cardinals, and it was scarlet-colored silk for those that were higher. Scarlet and purple. Sounds familiar. And the cassock, the priest wear, is described as a close-fitting ankle-length robe worn by the Catholic clergy. The color for bishops and other prelates is purple. For cardinals, scarlet. Now, do you know any Baptist church that focuses on purple and scarlet clothes? No, but Rome does. Her wealth identifies her with Rome. Identifies this harlot with Rome. In verse 4, it says she also has gold and precious stones and pearls. She's wealthy. Gold and precious stones. Pearls! That doesn't describe this church. There's no wealth here. There's nothing the world would drive by and say, wow, look at that. But it describes Rome. She grew wealthy through her tithes. J.A. Wiley, in his book, The Papacy, said, the church found additional sources of revenue in the institution of tithes, which in imitation of the Jewish law was originated about the 6th century and formed the main topic of sermons of the 8th, and finally obtained a civil sanction in the 9th, and she took tithes out of nations. She grew wealthy by the doctrine of masses for purgatory. And if your loved one died, the Catholic Church would say, well, they're in purgatory now, but I have good news for you. We can do some masses, we can have some masses, and help them out for a little bit of money. And she grew wealthy by indulgences. That's what Luther saw in his day. But John Paul II still has indulgences that he offers the world. Nothing has changed. Indulgences, we will sell you something to allow you to have some forgiveness of your sins. How much would you pay for that? She grew wealthy through her papal donations. In 1493... the donation by Pope Alexander VI divided the whole world up. The whole world was divided between Spain got part and Portugal got the other. That's the deal. And there was a line drawn through the globe. Spain has this and Portugal has this. Why? Pope says so. She grew wealthy through the forgery of charters. Her priests would make charters saying that God wants us to have part of your country. And almost half of England belonged to the Pope because of that at one point. She grew wealthy through the monasteries. When a wealthy man entered the monastery, guess what happened to his money? It went too. She grew wealthy through the Inquisition. by acquiring the property of those that she persecuted. Double jeopardy. And so, her wealth identifies her with this religious entity in Revelation 17. Her cup identifies her with Rome. In verse 4, it says that she has a golden cup in her hand. Well, when we have the Lord's Supper, we don't use a golden cup. I know that. Maybe plastic or metal or wood. But Rome has a golden cup. Golden cup. Until recent times, Catholic law required that the mass, chalice, the cup used in the mass be made out of gold. And even today, the Pope's mass is always conducted with a golden cup. When we went through the Vatican Museum, we saw many of the old ancient golden chalices, cups of gold that were used in the mass, such as this one. The golden cup identifies her with Rome. Her abominations identify her with Rome. Verse 4, it says, full of abominations. What about bones, old dead bones? A love affair with dead bones. We showed you the bone chapel. I visited a large cathedral in Quebec, in Montreal. And the feature there is a box containing the heart of the priest that founded it. It's kind of shriveled up, but it's his heart. Abominations. Went to a Catholic church in Ireland, Southern Ireland. And the thing that Catholic church featured was this old shriveled up head of a Catholic martyr that they had there in a glass box. Abominations identify her with Rome. Her associates identify her with Rome. In verse 5, her associates, she has associates. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. She's not alone. She's a mother. And there are many harlots of like character associated with her. Her associates identify her with Rome. The Protestant denomination split off of the Catholic Church in the 16th and 17th centuries and then apostatized and now are becoming reaffiliated with Rome, having the same character as she does, the same heresies that she did. She does. Church of England came out of the Roman Catholic Church. A few years ago, I was in England, in London, and it was Easter time. And the newspaper in London, the main newspaper, had an interview with the Archbishop of Canterbury, who's the head of the Church of England. His name was Robert Runcie at the time. And the man that was interviewing him said, I have a question for you now that it's Easter time. Tell me, why did Jesus die on the cross? Your children should be able to answer that. But Archbishop Runcie said, as to that, I am an agnostic. That means I really don't know. Not sure. Can't tell you. That was his Easter message in the 1980s. And her associates identify her with Rome. The word evangelical means Protestant. That's where the word evangelical came from. It was first used for the Protestant denominations in Europe. And the evangelicals today are realigning with Rome. We saw that. Billy Graham realigning with the Roman Catholic Church, turning his converts right back over to the Catholic Church, and been doing that since the 1950s. And her associates identify her with Rome, and also her violence identifies her with Rome. In verse 6 it speaks of this. In verse 6 of Revelation 17, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. This is an amazing thing. And with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And that was written 2,000 of years ago before the blood had been shed of so many saints. And John Dowling, in his History of Romanism in 1847, said it has been estimated by that 50 million people died under the Roman Catholic Inquisition from A.D. 606 to the middle of the 19th century. Now, history is being revised today. American history is being revised. Church history is certainly being revised. Be careful about things that are stated today as facts. And there's documentation to back that up. 50 million died under the Inquisition. And her violence identifies her with Rome. I don't think there's any doubt about it. It's a lot of coincidences. Hank Hanegraaff said that you're a fanatic and you're way out of the mainstream if you think Rome has anything to do with the harlot of Revelation 17. God's people have always thought Rome was identified with Revelation 17. And we know there's more to come. This is not completely fulfilled. But there's historic fulfillment and there's prophetic fulfillment. And so, it's time to be watching for Christ's return. Amen. We see in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, that the time was late even then. And Paul exhorted God's people to be awake and alert and ready for the coming of Christ. And it's much nearer now than it was then. In Revelation 13, verse 11, Paul said, "And that knowing the time, that's what God's people should know. We should know the time. We should be informed that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." Well, it's a lot nearer now.
Amen.
It's time to wake up. It's time to be ready for the coming of Christ. We see the Back to Rome movement. We see the ecumenical movement. We see all these things happening. And it's time to be ready for the coming of Christ. The Bible never says anything about tomorrow. The will of God is always spoken of in the present tense. Today, now, that's all we are promised. It's time to be saved in light of the things we've seen. It's time to be saved. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, it's time to be saved. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. The Bible warns us about putting off salvation. And in light of what we've seen, it's certainly time to be saved if we're not. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." That's a no-so salvation. A no-so salvation. "That I have understood that I am a lost sinner and that God is a holy God, and that my only hope is the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world and lived a sinless life and then went to the cross and died on the cross for our sins and was buried and then rose from the dead for our sins. And that is my only hope, to put my faith in trust in Jesus Christ and be born again."
Amen.
And I should know it. No, so salvation is what God wants us to have. The helmet of salvation. That's the thing that protects me from the satanic doubts that the devil tries to throw at me and cause me to be confused. And the doubt is that helmet of a no, so salvation. And that only comes from the Bible. Your assurance of salvation cannot come from your mother or from a preacher. It can only come from the Word of God.
Amen.
And I trust that tonight you have that no-so salvation, that helmet of salvation, because the hour's late. In light of what we've seen tonight, it's time to be discerning, spiritually discerning. If ever there was an hour of confusion, it's tonight. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 and 10, "For God hath not appointed us unto salvation, under wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. And the Bible tells us here in verse 21, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. And the Word of God exhorts us to be discerning and to be careful and to know what's going on so we won't be deceived. God commends the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. And He commends them because they were careful to compare everything with the Scriptures and test everything by the Word of God to make sure that it was true. And God commends the Bereans to us. And it's time to be discerning. And in light of what we've seen, it's time to be separated. The Bible commands separation. It's not an option. The Bible does give some suggestions. I was reminded of that the other day. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul suggested that the unmarried not get married. But it wasn't a commandment. But separation is not a suggestion. It's a commandment. Romans 16:17 is enough for me. There are many passages on separation. But this one verse is enough to tell us what God thinks about separation from error, from things that are wrong and false and contrary to the Word of God. Revelation 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Where did we learn our doctrine? The Word of God, inspired by God and preserved by God, so that we have the Holy Word of God today. And this is a standard for everything. The sole standard for faith and practice is the Word of God. That's the doctrine that we've received from the hand of God. And what we're to compare everything to it. And when we see those that will not obey the doctrine of the Word of God, what are we supposed to do? It says to mark them and avoid them. Identify them and avoid them. Separation. What about Revelation 18, verse 4? That harlot. What are we supposed to do when we see manifestations of religious apostasy? Revelation 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Come out. That's separation. Don't stay there. Come out of it. When you see that it's apostate and which it's departed from the Word of God, that you be not partakers of her sins. And so that's a very serious warning that if I associate with error, that I can be a partaker of the judgment that God puts upon that error. It's time to be separated. The Word of God says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Well, what about a lot of leaven? A little leaven. We hear the evangelicals today on every hand saying, but there's good things in the Catholic Church too. Well, how much poison are you going to accept? How many false gospels will you associate with?
That's right.
Now, there's differences between error. Not all doctrinal error is of the same category. And there are doctrines that are fatal, meaning that if you believe them or do not believe them, you cannot be saved.
Right.
And the gospel is such a doctrine. And the doctrine of Christ, who Jesus Christ is such a doctrine. You cannot deny the virgin birth. You cannot deny the miracles and resurrection of Christ and be saved. And you cannot deny the gospel of grace and be saved. If you add anything to the gospel of grace, it is no longer the true gospel according to Galatians chapter 1. That's fatal heresy. You can't be saved. And we're not to associate in any way and try to find something good among those that hold to fatal heresies. Look at 2 Peter. It describes that kind of heresy. In 2 Peter chapter 2 is another prophecy of the course of this age. Almost every epistle describes the apostasy or warns about error. In 2 Peter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people in Israel, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. What's a damnable heresy? It's a heresy that will damn you to hell.
Amen. That's right.
Everything in the Bible is important.
That's right.
But not everything will damn you to hell if you don't believe it or don't get it exactly right. And when we find an institution that calls itself a church, but it has damnable heresies, we're not supposed to look further and try to find something good there. We are to disassociate completely and entirely from it.
Amen.
That's the teaching of the Word of God. And any preacher or church that speaks well of Rome is disobedient to the Word of God.
Amen.
If they have anything good to say about Rome, from what we've seen about what God says about it and what history tells us about it, they are disobedient to the Word of God.
That's right.
Our book, Evangelicals in Rome, documents what evangelicals and Protestants, and even Baptists are saying today, speaking today about Rome, how they're affiliating with Rome. Here are some of the men we document in that book who affiliate in some way with Rome, speak highly some way about Rome today. Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, Bill Bright, the late Bill Bright, Campus Crusade for Christ, Tony Campolo, Chuck Colson, James Dobson, Elizabeth Elliott, Jerry Falwell, Norman Geisler, Oz Guinness, Carl Henry, Bill Hybels, Kenneth Cancer, D. James Kennedy, the National Association of Evangelicals, J.I. Packer, Louis Palau, the Radio Bible Class, Robert Schuller, Chuck Smith, John R.W. Stott, Joseph Stoll, Cameron Townsend and Wycliffe Bible Translators, Tyndale House Publishers, United Bible Societies, Jack Van Ippy, Wheaton College, World Magazine, World Vision, Philip Yancey, Youth for Christ, Hank Hanegraaff. Hank Hanegraaff's an example of what I'm talking about. Hank Hanegraaff's not a Roman Catholic. He's never joined a Catholic church. He admits there's grievous errors there. But in 1992, on the Bible Answer Man program, he allowed Scott Hahn, who is an apologist for the Catholic Church, to come on and speak his lies to the radio audience. And not one word of rebuttal was given. In 1993, they published The Cult of the Virgin, Bible Answer Man organization. And they said, the purpose of this book is ecumenical, not anti-ecumenical. You can't believe the Bible without being anti-ecumenical. It had an appendix by a Jesuit priest, Michael Pacwa. And they called him a Bible-believing Catholic. There's no such thing.
That's right.
If you accept what we saw tonight in Rome, you don't believe the Bible. In 1995, Hank Hanegraaff says he does not see John Paul II as an enemy of Christ. Well, of course he is. He has a false gospel. That alone, and that's only a small part of John Paul II's heresies. When he was almost assassinated, when he was healed, what did he do? He went to where Mary's shrine, and he praised Mary for saving him. You can't be saved and praise Mary for anything. Mary did nothing for
Amen.
Us. Mary did nothing for our salvation. She had no part in our redemption.
Amen.
These are evangelicals mainstream today. And I concluded that book with these words. The root error of new evangelicalism is not so much what it teaches that's wrong, but the truth that it neglects. And the illicit fellowship in which it is involved. If we don't lift a voice against compromise of this magnitude, surely we must be branded as traitors. And so we're living in a strange hour. But it should not surprise us, for the Word of God prophesies all of these things.
Right.
It's time to be ready
Amen.
For the return of Christ. Pastor,
Amen.
Would you come?